We're going to continue our series today with in the book of John. We're up until Christmas. We're going to be working through the first part of the book of John. And as Ted said, we come to the woman at the well, at Jacob's well. And she asks him for a glass of water or a drink of water. And he asks her for a drink of water. And the discussion goes from there. But it did remind me of the story of a little boy who went to bed one night, and after he's gone to bed, he's up. Any parents will recognize this kind of story. 5 minutes after the kid's in bed, he yells out, "Dad, can you get me a glass of water?" And the father yells back, "No, you had your chance. Be quiet and go to sleep." And so a couple of minutes go by. "Dad, can you please get me a glass of water?" "No, you've had your chance. Next time you ask, I'll come up there and spank you." Little pause, a little while later, the boy yells out, "Dad, when you come up to spank me, can you bring me a glass of water?" Yeah, so anyway, so we're going to be looking at this passage, and we're just going to be looking at the first part of the chapter, the story of the woman and the Samaritans and her neighbors and Jesus. So let's read it out of the NIV version. I have it up on the screen. If you've got your Bibles, follow along. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. That's noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For you see, Jews do not associate with Samaritans." And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and his herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me some of this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming back here to draw water." So he told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews." Okay, why won't it work there? "Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah," called Christ, "is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked him, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" and they came out of the town and made their way towards him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," Jesus said, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, that he, when she said, "He told me everything I did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed for 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. And they said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. We now have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." After 2 days, he left for Galilee. Okay, so that's the story. What I'd like to do is just go back through it and point out to you sort of what's happening, expand on it a little bit so we understand it, and then go back through it one more time and find some application in it for our own lives. Before I do that, let's just pray. Father, just open our hearts and our minds this morning that you might speak to us, that we might hear you and respond. Father, quiet our hearts, quiet our minds. Bless us as we hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So there's a couple of pictures. First is a painting of, the one on the left is a painting of Jesus with the Samaritan woman. Interesting depiction. Notice it's kind of hilly country there. The well is down towards the bottom of the hills. Another thing I want you to notice, which I'll refer to back to later, is the painter has painted the Samaritan woman all in white. She's completely dressed in white. And actually, that was typical for the Samaritans' garb at that time. The picture on the right is actually a picture taken in 2013 of Jacob's well. So this is actually a photograph taken. The well now has an Eastern Orthodox church built over it. And there's a crypt in the bottom where this well is. And you can see that there's a bucket to draw water from it and so on. And so we come to this very interesting story. And it's John sets the background for us by saying, okay, things were getting a little bit interesting down in Judea. Remember, Judea's in the south. And things are starting to get interesting. Jesus is gaining more disciples and they're being baptized in his name, although John is careful to explain that it's not Jesus who's baptizing, it's the disciples who are baptizing. But Jesus is, at this point, just trying to avoid confrontation for a little while. So he moves off, and he starts to head north, going back up to Galilee. Now, if you think about your history and the geography of the times, there's the mountain ridge that runs up the center, there's the Jordan Valley off to the right, which is the east from there, and the southern area of those mountains and the Jordan Valley down is the area called Judah, and that was the part of Israel that where Jerusalem is, and that for the longest time remained loyal to Yahweh, to God. Not to say they didn't have their difficulties, but they remained loyal longer. The area north of that, sort of from, let's say, partway up the Jordan Valley, up towards Galilee, up towards what's known as Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, and so on, that area had originally been, well, it was all originally Israel, but then when the divided kingdom came after Rehoboam, that area was called Samaria. And in fact, the city of Samaria is up there. And that area really drifted away from following the Lord and offered idols of pagan gods and so on. So there was these two areas. One was called, if you follow through in 1 and 2 Kings, the area to the south is called Judah and the area to the north is called Israel at that time. And so there were the 10 tribes in the south, two tribes in the south, excuse me, that were loyal, and the 10 tribes that were somewhat apostate. in their theology. Well, things got bad, and there was the Lord used the Syrians to come in and invade the land and carry off a lot of the Israelites. And this happened quite a while before Judah was carried off. So the northern area was carried off, first of all. And what they would do in those days when you conquered an area, and you conquer an area, but, travel was slow. We couldn't deploy forces the way we can today. And so what they would do is they would take the people from the area captive, and they'd cart them off someplace else and settle them someplace else so that they were dispersed and they weren't able to sort of form a resistance movement and rebel and so on. And then they would take people from someplace else and move them into that area. And that's what happened here. So the king of Syria took the Jews who were living in that area after he captured them, and he moved them off to various places up into Syria and Lebanon and all around. And then he took people from a whole bunch of other places and settled them in Samaria. Now, the people in the Samaritan area were trying to figure out, things weren't going well for them. So they sort of adopted the gods of the area. So they adopted some of the high places, but they also adopted some of Judaism. And so they had this kind of mixed bag religion. It was partial Judaism, but partially not. They derived their religion from Jacob, and sort of anything after that they didn't incorporate into their theology, into their understanding. But everything before that they did. And so Jacob's well was very important to them, and that's the area. So the Jews and the Samaritans have this hate relationship. They just didn't get along because the Jews were when they came back from the dispersion from exile. They put their idols aside and they started following the Lord. But here were these other mongrels. Let me put it that way. They were mongrels, fair way to describe them, in Samaria, and they were sort of proclaiming themselves to be followers of Jacob, but they really weren't. So of course there was a dispute there, but they'd been there longer than these Jews had come back to settle, so there was hatred there, and there were just all kinds of nasty things going on between them, and there were sacrilegious things that one did to the other. So that gives you a little bit of the background. Now, the shortest and most obvious way to go from Judea up to Galilee was to go through up the Jordan Valley, up the side of the mountains, and you'd be alongside the mountains, and you'd pass through this area. But it's not the only way. There were other ways around it. But it says here that Jesus had to go pass through Samaria. So had to is not perhaps the right word in the geographical sense. He didn't have to pass through there. He could have taken another route. But he had to, it sort of implied in the text, that following God's will, God was calling him to pass through this. Not that he was doing a mission out there, but God was calling him to walk through this area and give us this story. And when he gets there, he sits down beside the well. It's noontime. It's the sixth hour. They started the day at 6 a.m. So it was the sixth hour. So it was noontime. Jesus was tired. He's hungry. He sends his disciples off, and they've gone into Quiznos to get some subs and bring them back for lunch. And he's sitting down, resting at the well, and this Samaritan woman comes up. So first clue that there's something funny here is, A, it's the hottest time of the day. It's not the time of the day someone will come and collect water. It's just the wrong time of day. You come early in the day or late in the day to collect water, but you don't walk this distance, a kilometer, half a kilometer, whatever, and then fill your jar with water and walk back in the heat of the day. Doesn't make sense. So this first clue there is that there's something about this woman that she maybe doesn't get along with the other people. I mean, let's face it, she's had five husbands, she's living with somebody who's not, her history's a little iffy here, let's be honest. And so he asks her for a drink, and she says, "How is it that you ask me for a drink? What gives? Why are you a Jew talking to me, a Samaritan?" It just didn't make sense to her. And so Jesus says to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked and he would have given you living water." Jesus is starting to talk about the revelation. Remember, this is very early in his ministry. And so he's spreading the word. Now, it's interesting. He doesn't want anything to do with the dispute between the Samaritans and the Jews. And he just simply accepts the woman as somebody to talk to, as somebody who's worthy. Who's somebody who's worthy of the love of God, and interestingly enough, worthy of the revelation of God that he brings. You see, water in the both Samaritan culture and in the Jewish culture, one of the things it stood for was revelation, God's revelation to them. And so, you know, she misses the point entirely, I'll grant you. But he says, if you had asked, I would have given you living water. Not just water from the well, which is fresh water, but it's stagnant, it's sitting there, but living water, bubbling water, refreshing water. And so the woman sort of misses the point and says, sir, you've got nothing to draw the water from. How are you going to give me living water, let alone any other water? After all, you just asked me for a drink. And the well is deep. The well is about 135 feet deep. So it's a deep well. You can consider a 135-foot well is considered a deep well for us, and we use drills. This thing was dug by hand, so it's a deep well. So she says, the well is deep. Where will you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? Jacob dug this well 135 feet deep, and his flocks and his sons and everybody ate from it. Jacob is the leader. Jacob is the one we derive our religion from, our identity from. How can you possibly be greater than he to give me this living water that's somehow better than the water in this well? And Jesus says to her, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water I will give him will become a spring of water welling up into him to living, to eternal life. So again, it's this bubbling out, this revelation that he's giving you will, that he's giving to her, you know, would be welling up and changing her life and becoming a well of water springing up to eternal life for her. So the woman says to him, okay, this sounds like too good to be true. Give me this water so that I won't be thirsty or have to come here for water. Jesus is talking about revelation and God and the Spirit, and she's talking about indoor plumbing. So, you know, she's still missing the boat. So Jesus says to her, okay, you've asked me for something. She's made it an interesting transition here. She's no longer just sort of arguing. She is saying, you know, give me this water. You keep talking about how good this is and how I should want it. Give it to me. And Jesus says to her, okay, now go call your husband. Oops. Now the truth comes out. So the woman says, I have no husband. Jesus says, okay. He really calls her on it. He says, yeah, you have no husband. You've had five, and the one you've got now isn't. So, you know, there's something going on here. The woman says to him, okay, she's flabbergasted. Now he's revealed something of her life, but more to the point, he's also revealed himself to her, that he knows this stuff. I mean, this goes beyond normal. She says, I perceive that you're a prophet. So, you know, you're someone wise. You're someone who understands. So now she asks him her religious question. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you say that Jerusalem is the place people ought to worship. And so Jesus says to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem you will worship the Father. In fact, the time is now. You worship what you don't know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. So he's straightforward. He's still saying salvation is from the Jews. The Jews have it right. You Samaritans don't understand. You don't have it right. But never mind that, because it doesn't matter anymore. The time is now when what the Lord wants is people who will worship him in spirit and truth, and you will be able to worship him in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So I just want to take a couple of seconds here because, you know, this is, let's face it, this is a difficult thing. What does it mean to worship in spirit and in truth? Okay, so to worship at one level, you could say that to worship in spirit is to worship with your whole self, not just with your sort of emotions and words. I mean, it's nice to get caught up in the singing, and that's good, and that's important that we be, but it's also to worship with our innermost self. We are body, soul, and spirit, and the spirit is that innermost part of ourselves. So it's to worship with the very innermost, the core part of ourselves, that we will worship him. With that is to worship him in spirit. That's one way of looking at it. And then correspondingly at that level, to worship him in truth is to worship him from our inner self, but truly, honestly before him, all that we have and all that we are. That's one level. That's almost sounds like it may be at a deep level, but that's almost a surface level because that's dealing very much at the sort of the human level. But there's another level below it because, don't forget, this is chapter 4. Just before chapter 4 comes chapter 3. At chapter 3, Jesus has been talking about you must be born again. Remember he talked to Nicodemus? You must be born again, and he talks about that. And for God so loved the world, etc. So to worship God in spirit and in truth is to worship him as spiritually alive. It's to worship him as one who has been saved, has been reborn by him. So the ones who worship in spirit and in truth are those who have been born again, accepted Jesus as their Savior, have this new spirit, this new life in them, in this totally new way. And then to correspond with that, to worship in the truth, is to worship in, remember, Jesus is the truth. He hasn't come to that. We haven't come to that passage yet. But Jesus is the truth. And so we worship in Jesus, in our identity in Jesus. Not only do we say that we have God's spirit in us, but we are in him. Our identity is now in Jesus. We've talked about that before. So worshiping in union with the Father and in accordance with the revelation of the Son is worshiping in spirit and in truth. We are united with the Father. We are born again in him. We are a new creation in him, and we worship according to the revelation of the Son, who is truth. And that's worshiping in spirit and in truth. So now the woman says to him, I know that Messiah is coming. He was called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus says, I who speak to you am he. Now, that verse again kind of loses its impact. In the Greek, it begins, enoemi. So I am he who speaks to you. Remember? God's name from the Old Testament, Yahweh, is a part of the verb I am. It's the God who is with you always, who will be with you always. And when Moses was trying to say, who shall I say, tell the people of Israel who sent me? And Jesus said to him, tell them I am has sent you. I am is God's personal name. And so Jesus is hinting at it here because that would be identifiable to this woman because, remember, this is... She's identifying back with the God of the Old Testament. I am he who speaks to you. So then, the disciples come back and she leaves and they have this discussion with Jesus. I'll come back to that later. And then I'm going to go down to verse 39. Many Samaritans from the town come because the woman testified. She went back and said, can this be the Christ? He told me everything I ever did. Well, not everything, but he saw through me. He knew me. He spoke to me directly. Can it be that this is the Christ? And so, for whatever reason, they're interested. And so they come out to him, and they come to see him. And as they're coming, they're believing what the woman said, but they start to listen to him. And then they say at the end, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, no longer secondhand faith, but because of what we have heard for ourselves, we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. So a lot of bunch of people from the area come to know Christ, and it's because of Jesus' words. They've had a personal encounter with Jesus. So I'd like to go back now and talk about what this woman went through, but I want to apply it a little bit to ourselves because she's learning to trust Jesus. She's learning to come to know Jesus. And it's a story of rebirth. It absolutely is. But at the same time, those of us who already know him go through this thing every day where we have to trust him. We want to walk with him. We want to obey him. And there are certain obstacles to our walk, to the things that we do in life, that we can find in this woman. And so I wanted to just draw some of those out because it's kind of interesting. First of all, there can be cultural things. For her, it was this Jew versus Samaritan thing, the religious, cultural kind of thing. But for us, there's all kinds of things that would prevent us from hearing Jesus and acting on what he says to us day by day. It may be our history. Maybe you went to a different kind of church when you were young. Maybe you were even from a different religion. And so sometimes God calls us to do something that is a little different than what we would anticipate. When we came to this church 36 years ago, in fact, just about 36 years ago, just another month, We never worshiped in a small Brethren church like this one was at that point. Marjorie had been in Presbyterian churches all her life. I'd been in Presbyterian churches since I'd been saved. Before that, I'd been from the Anglican church. So there were some things that were a little bit different, some things that challenged my theology when I came in here, things that I had to think about and work through. And not that I agreed with everything that everybody was saying here, and I worked through that in time, but you know, there were things that would be obstacles, but the need was to come and listen and learn what God is saying, what God wanted to change in my life. So we all have a comfort level. It may be our comfort level with what things are the way we think things should be, and Jesus is calling us to step out in faith in some way, to act in some way, to speak to people, to bring people to Alpha, whatever it may be, you know, that may be beyond our comfort level. It may be our parenting model, you know. Our parents taught us in a certain way, and we were brought up in a certain way. And it's really, 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 can I say it again? Really, really, really easy to get locked into this mode that says, you know, my parents did it that way, so it must be right. Or, you know, that's the way it always is. I can't see another model working. I think all of us as parents have had to work through that, you know, like all of a sudden, you know, why do we do things a certain way? Because our parents did it, and we've just absorbed that automatically without thinking about it. And so that can be an obstacle. But there can be all kinds of things. The humanism of the society around us, the images and portrayal of things that we see on TV, blatant anti-God attitude of some of our friends and work colleagues. All of these things can build up in us a resistance to hearing God and listening to Him speak. So our culture plays into it. But secondly, so can our preconceptions. So this woman says, you know, are you greater than Jacob? How can you do more than Jacob? How can this water that you offer be more than Jacob? And so we end up with preconceptions about what should and shouldn't be. Probably one of the biggest preconceptions that we can bring in to our Christianity, to our faith, is, am I worthy? Am I lovable? Can God really love me? You know, it's one thing to read the words and to proclaim them and to say, yes, I know Jesus loves me. But deep down inside, sometimes we feel, I fail over and over again. I didn't read my Bible this week. I didn't pray. I didn't focus on God enough. I hurt somebody. I did something I shouldn't have done. I gave into that bad habit that I've got. How can God love me if I keep failing like this? If I keep doing it? How can He love me if I keep having to go back to Him over and over and over again and say, I'm sorry? Am I worthy? Is it possible that He really loves me that much? And yet He does. We have this assurance over and over. And it's not just in the New Testament, folks. It's in the Old Testament as well. We have this picture of God who reaches out and does radical and insanely wild things to draw us to Himself. Coming to earth in the form of a baby. Having a prophet marry a prostitute. Talking to a hated Samaritan woman. All these things. These preconceptions can prevent us from listening to God and hearing Him because it builds up this barrier in our mind. Daily cares. She goes on and says, Jesus talks about the water, you know, welling up to eternal life and you'll never thirst again. And she says, give me that. I want that, you know. Like, she's still operating on that physical plane. She says, she perceives He's offering her something and she just wants something. But it's still very much about my life, my car, what I want, you know. The daily cares to meet, Ted was talking about planning, to meet your budget, to make sure you've got enough for retirement, to pay for a car, to make sure you've got enough set aside that you can help your kids go to university or post-secondary education if they want to. All of those things, you know, when God calls us in our lives, sometimes it's going to shake up some of those things. Sometimes He's going to call us to use our possessions not for ourselves, but for His glory, for His people. So will His call on me, this is, you know, if He's calling me to the mission field, will that disturb my life? Will it cause me to give something up? Will it cost me? Will it cost me? Will it affect my job? Will it affect my boyfriend, girlfriend? Whatever. The cares of the world. Jesus talks about that in the parable of the sower too, doesn't he? How the cares of the world can draw us away and choke out what he's saying into our lives. Next one, she goes on and says, call your husband, have this discussion about the husband. As soon as it gets that way, it's suddenly personal. Suddenly Jesus is opening up and saying, I know who you are. I know it's not just that you're a Samaritan. You know, it's you're not living the life you should be living. You've been living in sin. In fact, you are living in sin, he says. And, you know, and she justifies. She just tries to justify it in herself, and she, by moving the conversation off, she deflects the conversation away, and she says, I don't want to change, so I'm going to find excuses. So she immediately moves the discussion away and says, sir, tell me about this other thing. As soon as it starts to get personal, as soon as it starts to touch your life, she wants to run from it because she's afraid of what the impact might be on her life. And so we justify ourselves. We justify, I don't want to change. I'm good enough the way I am, which is kind of funny, you know, since it's kind of a contrast sometimes to, you know, is he worthy enough to love me? But now I don't want to change. I don't want to commit. I don't want to risk. I don't want to risk myself. I don't want to risk. How can I possibly risk 10% or more of my income to give to the church as a tithe when I can barely make ends meet? How can I risk that? How can I risk that? And yet, if you're like me, when God brought that concept into my life, I had to look at it and said, okay, I got to follow that, Lord. You're calling me to follow that. I need a change. It's scary. It's scary, but I need to follow. But it's so easy for those cares to choke out the word. So then she gives this question, you know, where should we worship? And so Jesus gives her the answer. And she says to him, I love this answer. This is wonderful. This is procrastination. She doesn't want to face the issue, so now she says to him, I know Messiah is coming, who's called the Christ. When he comes, he'll tell us it all. Okay? I don't have to deal with this today because somebody's going to come and explain it to me. I don't have to worry about it right now. I can delay. I don't have to think about it. How many times have you heard a message that's touched your heart, touched your mind, and then it just kind of goes away because you haven't dealt with it? I'll think about that tomorrow. Or I'll think about that after church. And then church ends and you take care of lunch and then go out for a walk in the afternoon and dinner and watch a movie in the evening. And then the next day you're at to work and you procrastinate and forget. And we do it. I do it myself. You know, I'm not accusing you of anything that I haven't done myself. I remember, though, hearing Howie Hendricks one time at a conference I was at, and he was talking about Campbell Morgan, J. Campbell Morgan, and he said when he was a young guy just starting out, Campbell Morgan was one of his profs, and Campbell Morgan would take a bunch of students and just go off to whatever church they were going to that particular morning, and he said he was driving back after the service with Campbell Morgan, and he was in the front seat with him, and Campbell Morgan was driving, and he started chatting, you know, about something or other, about what was going on in the day. Campbell Morgan said, stop. I just want to be quiet. I want to think about what God said to me today. And that was his pattern after church. He wouldn't talk. Didn't want to get off in some other discussion or other things. He would stop and consider what God had said to him. So, procrastination, another way that we avoid hearing from God, and is an obstacle to our walking with him and trusting in him every day. And so the woman says, okay, you know, here's Jesus says, I am he. But then they get interrupted. So she leaves her jar there. I think that's kind of amusing. She leaves the jar there. She's obviously planning on coming back. She leaves the jar, goes back to town, calls tells the people, you know, here's this Jesus guy, and they come and they hear. And some of them have believed because of what she said, but others say that we've heard for ourselves and we know this is indeed the Savior of the world. And so they've actually met with him, and that's the point. that we need to meet we need to meet with Jesus. We need to not meet with some sort of secondhand revelation. It's not what I say that counts. It's not what some other great speaker has said. It's not what Billy Graham says that matters. It's not that that's going to save me. It's not that that's going to change my life. It's my walking day by day with Jesus, listening to him, trusting him, hearing him, obeying him, setting aside these obstacles to trust. We need to hear from Jesus day by day, one-on-one, each of us. And so my prayer for you today is that you would think about this, that you would identify where, what your patterns are for avoiding trusting Jesus, for your ignoring his speaking into your heart, into your life. Is it that you don't listen enough? Is it that you procrastinate? Is it there's some cultural issues there, some preconceptions that you don't trust him enough, you're afraid to trust to him? Is it just the cares of life? And my prayer is that out of that, that you would set those things aside and meet with Jesus one-on-one. Listen to him this week. Greatest thing in prayer is not taking your request to him, but hearing from him. Let's pray. Father, we want to hear from you. We want to meet with Jesus. We want to hear him speaking in our lives. So I'm just going to take a few seconds right now and just stop and be quiet. And Jesus, speak to us. Speak into each of our hearts. In the quietness now, speak to us, Jesus. Father, help us hear what you've said through Jesus. Help us hear Jesus and know him in our lives and walk in trust. Help us, as the song says, to trust and obey. Amen.